The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That second half is pretty important, the observation of the word. Yeah, so I think James says something about that. You're deluded. You're self-delusional, actually, if you hear the word and don't do it. We are looking at dispensations and ages, and we just last time we got right to the point where we were getting ready to look at the age of incarnation. So we'll pick up there and move on from that point. Make sure I'll just do a real quick recap of where we've been and then pick up right there and take off from there. But let's take a moment for silent prayer so we can shift gears from work mode into Bible study mode. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies that are renewed day by day. We thank you for the rain that we're receiving right now that nourishes the land, and we thank you for your precious word that nourishes our souls. We pray that this time that we have here in the Bible study, that we'll be able to set aside all of the distractions of our lives and the workplace and just focus on you and focus on what your word has to teach us so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, we did leave off last time. We were just getting ready to start with the age of incarnation, beginning with the birth of the Christ child. Just as a quick recap where we've been as we've been looking at the various stewardships. Same thing as dispensation. You can read that as the stewardship of Israel. There was a stewardship in the beginning that was all of mankind. For a long time, that's the way it was. It was all of mankind, and that began with obviously with Adam, and then Eve, and from there, their children, and so on. Which, by the way, call me a fool, I'm okay with it. I actually believe that's exactly how it happened. That God made Adam from the dust of the earth, and he created Eve from the rib that he took from Adam. I believe that's exactly how it happened. I don't think it's just a cutesy little story. I think that's actually a record of exactly how it came about. And all of mankind would be the stewards of the earth. And then there came a point where from among the peoples of the earth, God actually called out Abraham. And then subsequently Isaac and subsequently Jacob were identified as the line, if you will, that was the people that were going to be called out from among the people by God. And he gave them, as a matter of over the course of time, as a matter of establishing them as a nation, he gave them a set of rules to live by. And that included the law, including all the ordinances and things with regard to society and religious worship, and obviously things like the Ten Commandments, pretty important, right? So God established them as his nation with his set of rules. And there were other rules at the time that other nations had, but he wanted his people, called out from among the people, to have a set of rules established by him. And so he did so. And underneath that stewardship, they became the stewards of his on the earth. And under that stewardship, we looked at the age of promise, which was in the beginning, all the promises given and extended from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and so on. And then we got into the age of law. Once the law is given, even though the promises are still valid, things are different now because they're functioning under law. If they wanted to, you know, they were supposed to come and participate in tabernacle/temple worship and do all the other things that were specified under the law. And so it's very important to understand that even though the promises are still valid, even though human government's still in place, even though the conscience is still in effect, now we got a new thing because God has given his law to the people through Moses. And so they are now walking in a different set of circumstances and conditions. Obviously, when Jesus comes, that's a change. Remember, he lived under the law. So it's not like the law went away, but it's an entirely different set of circumstances when the Messiah is actually here. You know, so they needed to understand the change of circumstances. If we look at Matthew 1:18-25, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, and that means sexually. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly because he didn't understand the situation, right? He was trying to be nice to her and didn't want to disgrace her, but he didn't understand. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And at this point, Joseph said, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? No, he didn't do that. Actually, he was a man of faith, right? He just took what he heard and he understood it and he acted accordingly. Verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That means God's with us, as it says there, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So this obviously is, of course, something I read every Christmas, right? So we get that message during Christmas time. We know that the coming of the Messiah had been anticipated by those who diligently studied God's Word, which at the time they were studying Old Testament scriptures. But if we look at Matthew chapter 2, 1 and 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who had been born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. In other words, they were waiting for the sign and the indication that the Messiah was here. There were people who understood the situation. And by the way, there was a really, I don't know if I talked about it in here. I know I talked about it at church, but really cool that if you think about the events that took place, because there were multiple events that took place that indicated that the Messiah had come, right? That the child was here. And all of those things that took place were actually put into motion. If you study it, you can look, they were put into motion when God created the universe and then placed the earth where it is, that all of these things that would happen that would be signs of him were actually put into motion at the creation. And so the timing of it had already been set in place. And so all of that kind of shows you God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his right everything. He put it all into place, and then it came about perfectly at the time that Jesus would be born, that the star appeared that they would see that would indicate that he was there. But the key to this passage in this context is that they were waiting. They were looking for. They were excited about the possibility of the coming of the Messiah. And remember, one of the things that's going on at this time, too, for them is they have had 400 years of relative silence in terms of revelation from God. You know, the Old Testament scriptures had been written. There really hadn't been much new given, and yet that didn't cause them to become stale in their faith. They were still excitedly looking for the coming of the Messiah. You know what I'm talking about? That's a pretty cool thing if you think about it, that even after 400 years, they were still very excited about the idea that the Messiah was going to come, and they were looking for the signs. His arrival fulfilled many prophecies, as we've talked about before, the seed of the woman, Abraham's seed, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, Root of Jesse even, right? Born in Bethlehem, etc. And certainly changed the circumstances and conditions for his people. But Israel still remained as God's stewards on the earth during this time. Jesus came as the Messiah, but he came as a Jewish Messiah. The Jews were still the stewards on earth. That hadn't changed yet. It hadn't changed yet. One significant change with the incarnation of Christ is that God was now speaking to his people through his son, who in his humanity was, as I mentioned, a Jewish prophet. He was of the Jewish people. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And you can go on from there. That, if you want an idea, that Christ is God, there's evidence. If he was born in Bethlehem and all of that, how could he have made the world, right? But He has to be God in order to be able to do that, right? But He spoke to us in His Son. And actually, if you look at the whole thing, one of the beauties of, if you ever get a chance to study Hebrews, one of the beautiful things about Hebrews is basically highlighting the fact that we had amazing revelation given to us in the past, but when Christ was revealed, right, when Jesus actually came and we have the Messiah actually here, that's a greater revelation. It's a greater revelation than we ever had before, right? Because now we're actually, the Son of God is before us, you know? So it's the superiority of Christ is what that's all about. As a whole, the people of Israel rejected Christ, which is sad. And what's interesting about it is you had a lot of people that followed Him, but many of them for the wrong reasons. Right. So, for example, when He was feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000, He had a lot of fans. Right. But then when things changed, right, when it changed and things were leading up to the cross itself, people peeled away pretty fast, you know, because they weren't getting the free stuff anymore. Right. There were a lot of people who were not truly His disciples. Right. The number of people that are named as His actual disciples is actually a small number compared to the number of people who followed Him in the beginning. Matthew 21:42-45, Jesus said to them, "Did you ever read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" He's calling Himself the stone which the builders rejected, and He being the chief cornerstone. And when it talks about given to a people, it's actually talking about to another people, right? To a different people, and that being, if you will, the non-Jewish people. That's what He's really talking about, given to people other than the Gentiles. Exactly. And then, Romans 9:30-33 says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." See the same kind of language there. "Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" And this is kind of what I was talking about. This is a good verse for what I was talking about, where the gospel is actually offensive to people who reject it. You know, it is. I mean, they find it offensive if they reject it. He is the rock of offense. So he's saying, look, you know, something else is going on here. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans. The Gentiles arrived at the law through faith, right? That's how they got there, is through faith. In the midst of this failure of the Jewish people, God showed His grace by blessing the Jews who did accept Christ, and there were many, by the way. You know, I said in general, if you look at it overall as a whole, they rejected Him. But there were many, and if you look at the book of Acts, you can see that there's many who come to faith even during that time period as well. But when Jesus was there, there were many who believed, right? We read about the accounts in the Gospels. There were many who believed. He accepted those. He blessed those who accepted Christ. And employing the rejection of the majority to bring Christ to the cross and fulfill His perfect plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, you say, I've had people ask me the question, well, what would have happened if the Jewish people hadn't rejected Him? I don't know. God knows the answer to that question. I can't answer it. What I can tell you is this, that it was necessary for Him to suffer on the cross, and that was actually prophesied in the Old Testament that He would suffer on the cross. And so it would have come about somehow that He would have ended up at the cross no matter what. Right, no matter how it had happened, and that much I'm sure of. Perhaps they would have made, maybe they would have accepted Him, and then somewhere down the road they would have rejected Him, and He would have gone to the cross. I don't know the answer, right? I can't give you the answer, but I can tell you that He was going to end up at the cross one way or the other, because that was a necessary part of our salvation. It couldn't happen. We can't be saved without Him going to the cross, right? That sacrifice on the cross is absolutely critical. But nonetheless, you know, obviously the rejection that he received, and then them calling for Him to be killed and Barabbas to be released, You know, that whole thing, I mean, that was God. In other words, God used the negative volition of the Jewish people as part of his plan. I think that's pretty cool. I mean, think about it. Think about the hardness of heart of Pharaoh ultimately worked out to be part of his plan for the Jewish people to be released from Egypt, ultimately, right? So God uses that sort of thing. The age of incarnation ended with the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, and the advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, I would say that really you've got to attribute the age of incarnation going all the way through until he ascends. You know, because even though he was physically and spiritually killed at the cross, he's raised 3 days later, and he's on the earth for 40 days, and a lot of people see him. And so I don't think really you can end the incarnation until he ascends to the right hand of the Father. I think that's when you put the end on it. And then obviously not very long after that, very soon after that, you have the advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? Very soon after that. God has not rejected Israel. This is very important. Paul teaches that in Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has it? Has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? So he's making it very clear that God has not rejected Israel. And then down in verse 25, it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, this is an interesting thing, and I'm not going to go into the depths of it because it gets involved, and we can just spend the rest of the class talking about this. But you have the times of the Gentiles, and that actually encapsulates a period of time before it actually started, even before Jesus came, believe it or not. It had to do with when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are taken captive, and all that occurs, and Israel as a nation is basically rejected because of what they did, and it begins, and then you have a period that's known as the times of the Gentiles, and even though they still remain, the Jewish people still remain stewards on the earth, the nation of Israel is under discipline, right? And the times of the Gentiles have come in. And that actually spans all the way through into the end of when the church is here, because the times of the Gentiles goes all the way through until God will once again reestablish Israel on the earth. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, there's a nation of Israel now. This is true, but they are gathered today in unbelief as opposed to being gathered together in belief. Does that make sense? In other words, interestingly, There are quite a few Christians in Israel. It's not like that there's no Christians in Israel, but in general, the gathering together of Israel that has taken place so far was a man-made effort. And the prophecies that we have with regard to Israel being brought together as a nation under God is that he is the one that gathers them, right? That they will be gathered by him. And so what we see so far is a man-made effort as opposed to what God is going to do yet future. Does that make sense? And when he does that and he brings together that nation, that will signify the end of the times of the Gentiles. So that's what Paul is talking about here. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what he's talking about, is the times of the Gentiles, which actually began even before Jesus came. I hope that's not too confusing, but
maybe make it more confusing, but is that verse? Because where it says, "So all of Israel will be saved," is that what people usually refer to as the spiritual Israel?
Yes, well, that's going to happen yet future, right?
If you go look at that, the last one.
Yeah.
Because I guess the indication is that even as the church would be considered part of this spiritual Israel.
Here he's talking about this, verse 26. Yeah. No, that actually, that's future tense, will be saved, and it's talking about when we get to this time, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Because if you look at what actually happens during the time of the tribulation and so on, you have, it's actually the Jewish people, There's many converts that takes place, and actually the Jewish people will be the faithful people during the millennial reign and so on. And I believe that's talking about yet future. And this is talking about the new covenant here, actually. The new covenant, which will go into effect at the millennium. So I think this is future. This is not talking about now. It's not talking about the church at all. It's talking about Israel being saved, yet future.
I thought it was talking about like a culmination.
No, it's talking about what's going to happen once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then once that's over, then Israel, yeah, Israel is going to all be saved. Under the new covenant, Israel will all be saved. Yeah, that's a pretty cool thing to think about. Thus, the age of the tribulation and the age of millennial reign will occur when Israel's stewardship is restored, as I was talking about, following the mystery stewardship. Why is it called the mystery stewardship, the dispensation of the church? Because, by the way, mystery, I always have to talk about this. The word mystery comes from the Greek word mysterion. And the Greek word mysterion actually means something that was not previously revealed. It's not like, don't think of it as a mystery novel, right? That you're trying to crime solve here or something like that. It's not what that word means. It means something that was not previously revealed. If you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, there was nothing in the Old Testament about this thing that we live in today, which is the age of the church, this gathering together of people from among the Gentiles and the Jews, and everything that we see happening today. It was never talked about in the Old Testament. In fact, it wasn't even really talked about until Jesus started talking about it in the Gospels, and he really began talking about it in the upper room the night before the cross. That's where he really starts talking about it. But, and really, Passion Week. It's during the Passion Week is when Jesus starts talking about what we now have. He starts talking about the things that we now have in the age of the church. So it was not previously revealed. And that's what the mystery means, the mystery age. Right, so that all is going to begin after the mystery. And it's why I say that what we have today is like a parenthesis. Right? You have God's plan here, and then in the middle of the stewardship of Israel, we have a little parenthesis. Oh yeah, oh by the way, here's the church. You know, and it gets put in there as a parenthesis in God's plan. Not like he didn't know it was going to happen. He always knew it was going to happen. It just wasn't revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. This dispensation places stewardship responsibilities on a select subset of mankind and has two distinct ages. This is very important to understand. The age of the apostles and the age of the local church. In the beginning, we have apostolic rule, and there's a lot of things that take place in the beginning under that. And today, the authority, God places the authority of scriptures under the local church setting, and so it's changed.
That's quite important. Mm-hmm. Does that... still on the point of the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Does that get attacked a lot? This church, this Christian thing, wasn't even talked about, this church in the Old Testament. So people who are
people who practice Judaism today, mm-hmm. they would reject it for that reason. They would say that's one of the reasons they would reject it, is because they would say, well, looking at my scriptures, there's nothing in here about this. You know, that's what, remember Paul, even though Paul is often referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul actually, his ministry, quite a bit of his ministry was to the Jewish people. I think we talked about it before. I mean, when he would go into a new town, what was the first thing he would do? Go to the synagogues. He'd start preaching in the synagogues, right? So he was going and talking to the Jewish people. And so this message of this mystery was a message he was primarily trying to get to the Jewish people to tell them, hey, you know what? This was not revealed before. This is something new. This is something unique. And it was not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But that is one of the reasons why they will reject this idea, mm-hmm. is because, hey, I'm looking through all of my Hebrew scriptures and I can't find anything about this.
Is there anything else that kind of falls in that category of kind of mystery that people don't understand that you would use that thing for? You? Oh, this is another thing that they can
This is the big one. Yeah, this is absolutely the big one. But it's all aspects of it, because Paul says, the idea of the partial hardening, the partial hardening of their hearts until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's part of the mystery, right? Another part of the mystery is Paul writes this very clearly. Another part of the mystery is Christ himself, right? This whole thing about what happened in terms of Christ and him ushering in this new age and all of that was basically part of that mystery, right? And so he would say that this is the big mystery, is what we're talking about here. This is the big mystery. But the reality of it is that it entails a lot of things, right? It's one thing, but it entails a lot of things, you know, being this one mystery, right? And the real mystery, I think to use Paul's exact words, he says, Christ in us, right? That's the mystery, Christ in us. And that's the part I don't think the people understood before. I mean, you have, as a born-again believer, you have Christ in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you, right? You have these, this is a mystery, right? This was never understood previously, right? I mean, what we have.
That would have sounded weird.
Well, yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Situation.
Yeah.
They're like, ooh, stay away from
me. Yeah. Crazy talk. Crazy talk. Yeah.
In your shoes, then without that kind of Holy Spirit doing stuff behind the scenes, you know, like, ooh, stay away from me.
Yeah.
Clip out.
Yeah. See, I think that's true, and I say it. I've said it before that, you know, when somebody asks me the question, I mean, how do you know that what you believe is true? My answer to that question is because of God the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Because otherwise, the gospel would have been nonsense to me, right? I mean, otherwise, all that we're studying here would be foolishness. I think the scripture says that, right? To the natural man, this is foolishness. And so without the Holy Spirit and that ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'd all be sitting around going, whoa. What are you talking about, right? we would not be excited about God's truth. We'd be thinking that, like you said, this is crazy talk. What are you talking about? And that's my answer, is the Holy Spirit is what makes us clear and understandable to us. Yeah, I agree. But I believe this is, I'll have to look at that, though. That's a great question, Lori. I believe that really the encapsulation of what we have here in this dispensation of the church, the stewardship of the church, is the great mystery. But are there other things that are referred to that way? I'll look at that. I'll take a look at that. It won't be hard. I'll just do a little word study on that and see if there's anything else. I could do it here if you wanted to wait, but we will do that. I'll try to bring it next time.
Sure.
You want to see how that works?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean,
I'll show you how it works. Well, this is why I have this software, is because I can go and I can right click on this word right here, and it'll show you the Greek lemma, which is mysterion, and then I can say, well, show me all the references to that in the Bible, and it will pop them all up. Here's all the references to it, right? Right. So we have the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, right? The mystery of the kingdom of God, mysteries of the kingdom of God. So those are in the gospel. So I'd say probably those messages in the gospels would be a little bit maybe different in terms of a reference talking about the kingdom mystery, right? The mysteries of the kingdom of God that Christ is talking about, right? If we look at that in Matthew 13:11. Jesus answered them, here we go, and the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted, right? So in this case, what he's really talking about now is those things that have not been previously revealed. Now, who's revealing it now? Christ himself, right? So he's revealing mysteries, he's revealing things of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about something else here other than, because he hasn't even brought up the church yet, right? The whole idea of the church hasn't even come into view quite yet. So he's just talking about the greater revelation that we have through Christ, I believe, in those passages. But then all the rest of these, when we get to Romans and further on down here, all of those are mysteries with regard to the church until you get probably here to Revelation, where you have some interesting things talking about things revealed. Now, so you understand this, Revelation is the capstone to the Old Testament. A lot of people don't realize this. They think Revelation, it's the last book in our Bible. It's the one that comes at the end of the New Testament. It's the capstone of the New Testament. Actually, no. Revelation is the capstone of the Old Testament. A bunch of information about what was previously revealed in the Old Testament is added to in the book of Revelation. It's both reinforced and attitude. And so when he talks about mysteries and revelation, many times what that is they already knew many of the things about these prophecies. But this was a mystery. There's something else I'm getting ready to tell you about that has to do with what you already know, right? So those mysteries are actually things being revealed about future dispensations, not even the church, right? Does that make sense? But mysterion just means things previously unrevealed, right? So this is a real quick way. If I took the time to do it, I'd go through every single one of these verses is what I would do and look at them and see what... That's one of the things that's interesting about being a pastor is you... I crack people up at church all the time. I say, you know, I just spent 4 hours working on this. I'm going to present it to you in 2 minutes. You know, that's how it works, right? You find something and you end up doing all of this, and you come to your faith conviction as to how it should be presented, and it takes 2 minutes to present it. So that's the life of a pastor. The stewardship responsibilities during this dispensation are placed upon a people of heavenly lineage, the church. That's one of the things to differentiate between the church and Israel. We are not of earthly. We are of heavenly lineage. It doesn't matter who our parents, our grandparents, or any of those people are. What matters is, have we placed our faith in Christ? The church are a people chosen by God as members of the body of Christ, based solely upon faith in the Savior, a people which includes both Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." And by the way, that's just an idiomatic. The term Greeks there is just used to refer to Gentiles. "Whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." We see in Galatians 3:28. And this one's a matter of controversy, by the way. I'll tell you here in just a minute how I mean this. As he says in Galatians, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." That's important language. He doesn't say, which he could have said, he doesn't say the body of Christ is made up of both Jews and Greeks. He said that in 1 Corinthians, what we were looking at there. But here to the Galatians, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, what he's saying actually is pretty interesting, because what he's saying is, before your salvation, you might have been a Jew and you might have been a Gentile. But now, you're part of the body of Christ. That's what he's saying, is you need to no longer identify yourself with what you were before your salvation. You now have a new identification. You now have a new identity. You are part of the body of Christ. And one of the things, I'll take a second to talk about this, because this is, you know, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise, right? In other words, we're all descendants through the faith, right? Doesn't matter if, what doesn't matter how you were born into this world. What matters is you're a descendant by faith. Well, what I'll say is really important to understand is that I believe that it's a powerful, what I would call the great equalizer. Because when someone places their faith in Christ as their Savior, we're all set to the same place, right? In God's eyes, in God's plan and God's program, we're all set in the same place. And it doesn't matter if you came from wealth, it doesn't matter if you came from a poor household, it doesn't matter if you came from the United States of America or from somewhere else. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. You're set in the same place in God's plan and program, and we all have the same opportunity to flourish in His program as the next person, right? We all do. And the other thing that I think is pretty cool that I've talked about is we're all baptized into the body, so I am eternally connected to you, and you are eternally connected to me, and I think that's pretty cool. Right? I mean, I love the fellowship we can have now, but just think for a second about what it's going to be like for all of eternity, the fellowship that we're going to have together. I mean, we're going to be singing songs and praising God, and it's going to be awesome for all of eternity, right? And that connection that we have in Christ is something I cherish, and that's something that that we shouldn't sell off as just a small thing. But I think that being placed on equal ground is so important. A lot of people... You know, he talks about whether slave or free, male or female. It doesn't matter. We all start. God puts us in the same place and gives us the same opportunity to fail or succeed in our spiritual walk. And it doesn't matter what our background was. And that's why I say it's a great equalizer. And then everybody has access to the Holy Spirit, right? So that gives us the equalizer there. The people of the church have some unique characteristics. We have, as I just mentioned, I didn't even know that was coming. Universal baptism into Christ and the body of Christ. There's one baptism, but that baptism actually does two things. We are identified forever with Christ, and we are identified forever with one another. That's all part of the same baptism. We have universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are a temple of God the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. Now, what does that mean? I have to stop and bring it up. What does that mean if God is omnipresent, right? And the Holy Spirit is God, right? So, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So what does it mean that you are a dwelling of the Holy Spirit? It means that, it's the idea, I'm going to try to explain it this way, it means that basically the Holy Spirit has now taken up residence in you. You are a home for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's always been everywhere. But now as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a home, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference now, right? You are a homestead, right? A temple, a homestead for the Holy Spirit. A special vessel, a temple. That's right, a special vessel of God. That's exactly right. We have a universal priesthood with Jesus Christ Himself as the high priest. That's pretty powerful. I always refer to it as a church word, believer priests. Right? We have the opportunity to participate in the priesthood. The Jewish people didn't have that. The Jewish people, they had a priesthood, right? It was the Levitical priesthood. And everybody else, you know, they were not able to participate. And in fact, only, this is something that I want you to think about and never forget the importance of this. There was only one individual in Israel that could go into the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. And as it's not in your Bible, by the way, but as the lore goes, from the Jewish people, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope. You probably heard this, right? They would tie a rope around his leg because if he did something sinful and the Lord took his life, they would have to drag him out of there because nobody else could go in, right? Nobody else could go in there. Today, you talk about a difference. You and I have access to the Holy of Holies through Christ. That's incredible. And actually, I will tell you this. When someone who is of a Jewish background and of Judaism, if they know Judaism and they know the Hebrew Scriptures, and you tell them about that and they believe and they come to have, they're just like, right, their mind is blown that they can go into the Holy of Holies through Christ. I mean, that just blows their minds that we have access directly to God that way. I mean, that just blows their minds, you know, and that we are at the mercy seat, right? We can go right to the mercy seat. Think about it. The mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies, right? We have access to the mercy seat. What were you going to say, Daniel? I'm sorry.
Constant, too. Not just once a year.
Not once a year.
Yeah.
Every minute of every day. That's really awesome. Today, we have freedom from the law. We don't have to participate in a lot of ritual worship. We can certainly have some that we do, right? But think about it compared to Israel. Israel, they had all these things that they would participate in terms of ritual worship. We have very little. We don't today have a calendar of feasts that we abide by. We still, you know, we have calendar holidays, but we don't have the Passover feast. We don't do the Feast of Tabernacles and what's that?
Booths.
Yeah, the Feast of Booths. We don't have all that today. We don't follow a calendar. Every day is the same. And our call to multiply. I want you to think about this for a second. How many times in the Scripture was repeated the idea of be fruitful and multiply? That command is never given to the church. Instead, what is the command that we have? As you go, wherever you go, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how we multiply, right? We multiply through the giving of the gospel and making disciples. That's exactly right. So it's a whole different thing. And you know what? This is the perfect time, right? We can come back next time and start with the age of the apostles, beginning at Pentecost. And when the apostles of the Lamb became the apostles of the church, and I bet some of you never heard the difference. There's apostles of the Lamb and there's apostles of the church, and they're not the same. Some of them were the same people, but they're not the same thing. What does the word apostle mean? Does anybody know?
Someone who walked with Christ.
It's a sent one, actually. It just means somebody who's been sent, actually. Because remember, if you think about it with Christ, I'll finish with this. He had his disciples. They became his apostles when he sent them out. That's when they were his apostles, when he sent them out. That's what apostles means, is somebody who's been sent out. So there were those who were sent out by the Lamb, and then there were those who had been sent out by God as part of the church as well, right? The apostles of the church. So we'll talk about that next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for the preciousness of your word and how much it really does nourish our souls. And I thank you for the beautiful fellowship that we have in Christ and in this body of believers that's right here in this room. And we thank you that we get to share that one with another. And I thank you that just walking down the hallway and seeing one of my brothers or sisters in Christ just brings a smile to my face. I thank you that we had the opportunity today to take this time and do this. And we ask that you'd be with us the rest of the day, that our eyes would be focused on you as we do the rest of our work for the rest of the day, that we wouldn't somehow segregate it out and kick you aside as we go back to the work that we have to do, that we would keep you as part of our focus, and that we would be ever lifting things up in prayer to you throughout our day. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.